I want to thank you all for your kindness and hospitality this weekend, and that you've shown toward Linda and I, and we feel like we have made some new friends and renewed acquaintance with old friends since we've been here. And one of the great blessings of being part of the Lord's church is that the culture of the church is predisposed toward loving friendship. Yes. That is one of the values of brotherly love that is expressed, is just a genuine affection of friendship among the Lord's people. On Friday evening, when we first spoke, we tried to present to you the foundational principles of God's love for us, that it is an unconditional love, and that being born of the Spirit of God, one of the elements of the gift of grace beyond that which we're all looking forward to when Jesus comes again to be forever with the Lord, is that when we are born of the Spirit of God, he brings the quality of his character to us in spirit, and part of the quality of his character is his unconditional love, that he gives us the capacity to love him and to love one another with the same germ of love, the same seed of love, if you will, that he has for us, and that is the basis for him having chosen us in Christ Jesus before the world began, and is the basis and motivation for Christ coming to die for us on Calvary, that because God loves us, he sacrificed his Son for us, and that the effect of that sacrifice is that we will be forever with him in love. And I mean that not only positionally in love, but experientially, he allows us to be in love with him. That's an amazing thing if you think about it. When you think about the purity and the righteousness of God, his great holiness, the utter absence of sin or any motivation to sin, and that a being so holy and pure as God, who is absolutely holy and pure, would allow us to have a loving relationship with him. That should just stagger us. It should give us pause that someone, this being that is so pure, all of his motives are pure, all of his thoughts are pure, all of his actions are pure, and yet he would condescend to have a love relationship with us who struggle where purity is concerned and seem to fall so far short. So we spoke on that Friday night, and the grace of God's love, and how because God is righteous and just, in that he has given us the ability to love, he commands us to love, that we are to love the Lord our God wholly, and we are to love one another even as we love ourselves. And so from the moral imperative to love God and love one another, we understand that there is a fellowship of love. You know, if I'm loving you and you're loving me, then we have a common accord where love is concerned, and that common accord is the fellowship of love, or as Scripture describes it, the brotherhood of love, brotherly love. the philia or Philadelphia concept of loving one another by mutual accord as comradeship and even companionship. That principle of brotherly love is well stated in the Philippian letter. If you would turn with me over to Philippians chapter 2. In verse 1, he says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if there is anything in Christ that gives consolation, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if we have an assurance that gives us comfort and consolation, the assurance of God's love for us is contained in the fellowship of we loving God and He loving us. If any bowels and mercy, if we're moved by that, if compassion exists because of our fellowship of love with God, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let there be a fellowship among us that is rooted in love for one another, that has its origin in God's love for us and our love for God. Of one mind, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let us each esteem other than better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man on also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on and describes Christ Jesus. We see there how the love of God in us is directed not strictly back to God. We have a vertical fellowship of love because of Christ Jesus, who is our elder brother. But there also is an outreach or a horizontal expression of love in our brotherhood, brotherly love, if you will, one toward another. I want to build upon this morning, if God would allow. And in Hebrews chapter 13, the Hebrew writer says this. This is beginning in verse 1 of chapter 13 of the book of Hebrews. And this is where we're going to begin our discussion on the next aspect of the love of God. Let brotherly love continue. From that simple statement, we can understand that the brotherly love of comradeship, of fellowship that we have for one another is not limited to a church capacity or even simply the friendship between like-minded children of God that you might have relationships with and friendships with out in your day-to-day activities. He says, let it continue. There is an expansive quality and an ongoing exercise where brotherly love is concerned. I didn't realize that I had that there were those that I could have brotherly love toward in the distant reaches of Africa until I actually came in contact with them. And through written expression and voice exchange over the internet and finally in physical visiting, I came to realize that I could have one accord with these people. We could be of one mind because we love the same Lord, and the fellowship of brotherly love that I had with my brothers and sisters here in the United States, I discovered that the same quality and expression of fellowship that I have with you all is the quality and expression of fellowship that I had with those brothers and sisters in distant lands. And so Paul says, inasmuch as brotherly love can continue, let brotherly love continue. And he goes on with this and he says, be not forgetful to entertain strangers. One way for brotherly love to expand is in your day-to-day activities as you come in contact with people that you do not know, that for Christ's sake you practice the ethics of agape love toward them, that you respect them as beings who, like you, are made in God's image, that you cast a mantle of charity where they are concerned, and think no evil. In other words, we do not engage in bias or bigotry toward a person just because they don't fit the same compartment that we might see ourselves in. So letting brotherly love continue is to entertain strangers. For some have entertained angels unaware. In other words, perhaps that's talking about heavenly angels, but more commonly that's talking about people that God puts in our lives to teach us something that we need to know or to deliver some message from the Lord to us. That without even realizing it, that stranger that we may come in casual contact with may be carrying some piece of information from God that will have profound impact on our lives. Entertaining angels unaware. Remember them that are in bonds, as bond with them which suffer adversity. He's saying one of the ways that brotherly love continues is to have empathy and compassion for those that are struggling, those that have, whether it's a physical limitation of some kind, or even a physical confinement that society might impose on someone, that, you know, we all have our boundaries and barriers, and too often the boundaries and barriers in our lives are based upon things like fear. And one of the things that brotherly love can do is to love a person in such a way as to produce some confidence in them, and they can release that fear. And in releasing that fear, they cast off the shackles of the bonds that they may have. You know, the reason so many people think that they're unlovable is because they don't understand the basic principle and the moral obligation to love others. And the best way that they can learn how love works is for us to practice love in their lives, for us to love them. And in doing that, the shackles and the bonds of self-consciousness, of self-loathing, those things can fall away. Then he goes on and he says, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Now, I want you to keep in mind the context of that statement. Let brotherly love continue. One of the ways that brotherly love continues is in marriage. And it does a marvelous thing. It takes human urges that, apart from love and and the moral legitimacy of a union between a man and a woman as marriage, it takes, it takes animal urges, if you will, that we all experience or have experienced in the past, and removes the motivation of lust and replaces it with a motivation of love by the commitment that marriage represents. Let me explain to you what I mean, and perhaps we can then understand how things like adultery and fornication, which defile a person, that the behaviors that accompany those things within the confines of marriage is not only not defiling, but it honors God. Let's look at this for just a moment, if we might. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 2, God has taken the rib out of Adam, has formed Eve, and has presented Eve to Adam. Now, something that it is important to understand where the creation is concerned is, first of all, we can infer from the creation, from the simple conversational language that God engaged in the creation, and also from the activity of the creation itself, we can infer that God is social. He said, "Let us make man in our own image." Now, think about that for a moment. The reason God is triune God is because it gives him pleasure to be triune God. He does all things according to his own good pleasure. He has all power. He could be singular God if there was pleasure in, if his his desire for pleasure was wholly fulfilled as singular God. But inasmuch as he is Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, or Father, Word, and Spirit, if you will, inasmuch as he has chosen to be triune God, and he does all things according to his own good pleasure, there is a pleasure that he derives from the plurality of his one being that would not exist if he existed as singular being, God. And we can infer from that that God derives pleasure from being social, from being more than one. And when he made man, he said, "Let us make man in our own image." And in the broad sense of things, he says, what he's saying is, I'm going to make man in a way that he's like me, in my image. And then he says, after he made Adam, it's not good that man should be alone. Well, the reason that it wasn't good for man to be alone is because God made man in a way that it would not be good for man to be alone. And from that, we understand that he made man predisposed to being social, to gain pleasure and satisfaction and even fulfillment from relationship with another. And he made woman, and since he had the option to make anything to address the issue that it was not good that man be alone, and with all power and all knowledge, including all knowledge of how he had made Adam, he chose to make Eve, we understand that the best opportunity for goodness where man is concerned from a social perspective is for one man to join in union with one woman. If he had needed more than one woman, God could have taken two ribs. And if he had meant for man to be with man, he could have taken some more dust and made another man. But he made woman, which tells me that woman is perfectly suited to address the social needs of man, both from the standpoint of it not being good that man be alone, and also from the standpoint of the duties that man would have toward woman, that it fit perfectly. And any deviation from that, I would submit to you, is inferior to that relationship. Because if it was better than that relationship, that's how God would have made it. You see that? So Adam says something very interesting here. And again, understand that in terms of past experience, Adam is working from a vacuum. He has no prior experience where women are concerned. And so his expression has got to be an expression of his very nature as both a human being and as a man. In other words, what he's about to say here goes to the very core of we understanding who we are in relationship to one another, and more specifically in relationship to marriage. He says, and Adam says, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. What Adam is saying here is in the very core of my being, without any prior experience with Eve, without any prior relationship where man and woman is concerned, but just from the standpoint of the sort of root understanding of human nature, what I realize here is that God has created this woman, and the goodness of her impact on me is that I'm not alone. I'm attached to her to such an extent that it's like being one flesh. The word flesh, when Jesus quotes Adam here, the word flesh carries the idea of physical and emotional oneness, and even a oneness in passion. That marriage is supposed to bring two people together so that, so far as their physical well-being, the husband looks at his well-being in the context of his wife, and the wife looks at her well-being in the context of the husband, that their emotional well-being is so intermingled that it can't be separated, that if the wife is not happy, the husband cannot be happy. If the husband is not happy, the wife cannot be happy. If the wife is sorrowing, the husband is sorrowing. If the husband is sorrowing, the wife is sorrowing. If the husband is troubled, the wife is troubled. If the wife is troubled, the husband is troubled. And it goes on and on. They are one in emotion. They are so knit together that whatever is going on in the one's life that is having an emotional impact on them, the other is experiencing that as their own emotional impact. And then they have common passion. They love each other. Their desire and attraction is toward one another to such a degree that by comparison, all others are excluded, even mom and dad. They'll leave mom and dad. A man will leave his mom and dad and take his wife, and they too become one flesh. Do you understand that flowing out of that statement is also the principle of family? Because you have a family, mom and dad and son, and the son leaves and marries his wife, and now he's not part of this family anymore. There's a new family. And so the whole institution, and so marriage is the basis of the institution for family. If you would turn with me over to Ephesians 5:25, the Apostle Paul brings us all together, and he brings it right back to God. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, the Apostle Paul is establishing the standard for husbands loving their wives here. And he says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word." Do you understand? Do you see the noble intention that Christ has where the church is concerned? He says, the washing of water by the word, that he might present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now, from that, in a broad sense, what we understand is that Christ wants the best for the church. He wants to provide the best to the church, but he also wants the church to have the opportunity to be the best we can be. And so, according to the principles of godliness and the reality of faith and the impact of love, all of which are explained to us, they are revealed to us, their existence, and also their function is explained to us in the Word of God. What we can understand as husbands from that standpoint is that a virtuous wife, according to the Word of God, is the goal of a husband. Not that he's going to make the wife virtuous, but rather create an environment and a relationship in which she seeks virtue in her life. And of course, for that to happen, the husband must be virtuous as well. He must be the example of virtue. You see, it was Christ's word that he uses to sanctify his church. It is the revelation of who he is, what he accomplished, and why he came to die for our sins that is the basis for any virtue that might be displayed by the church. And the blessing that he gets from it is the more that we search his word and the more that we take the lesson of his word and apply it to ourselves, the more virtuous we become and the more like Christ we are. And so in an experiential sense, the church that is relying upon the Word of God and taking the lessons and the principles of the Word of God and applying them individually to each one of ourselves and then collectively representing those values as Christ's church are becoming experientially one flesh with Christ, his bride. And that principle, using the word of Christ as the marriage manual, that principle applies to the relationship between a husband and a wife. That the goal of the husband is not to be macho man. That the goal of the husband is to make whatever sacrifice is necessary in the name of God and with the blessing of God and to the glory of God so that his wife has the best opportunity to glorify God herself as a godly wife being in one flesh with the husband, they together being in one flesh with Christ. That's how godly marriage works. And he says, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish, so ought men love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. You know, there's a lot of self-loathing men running around these days. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, of his bone. Sound familiar? Sounds like what Adam was saying, doesn't it? For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery. The world is never going to figure it out. They're never going to get it. That's why people turn to animals and same sex and all that kind of stuff, because they just don't get the soul-gripping joy and satisfaction of godly marriage. He says, nevertheless, let every one of you in particular love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. So Christ is the example. You see, here is a marvelous thing. The standard for marriage, the example and standard for marriage, is the relationship of Jesus Christ with the triumphant church in the resurrection. The unity of identity and the one accord and even the one flesh that we have, that we're going to be raised in his likeness. That perfect fellowship and relationship and the intimacy of both spiritual and physical union with Christ in the resurrection is the ultimate example of the unity that a husband and wife are to have in marriage. If you would turn with me now, I want to get into the last aspect of this, and I intend to be cautious in my language in this, but I want to talk about the passion of marriage. In Songs of Solomon, in chapter 1, verse 2 says, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. The word love there is a Hebrew word, dado, and it means to boil. We all understand, those of us that have ever tasted wine, understand that when you drink wine and you swallow it, it produces a warmth in your neck and then down into your chest. And what Solomon is saying here is that his love for his bride was so passionate that it produced an inner warmth, when he kissed her. You see, a marriage that is based on the pure motivation of loving another as Christ loves the church and gave his life for the church is going to make us feel good. We're going to have emotional reaction in that kind of relationship where the commitment is a life and even death commitment. He gave his life for the church. When you read Songs of Solomon, understand two things. That Solomon is talking about real-life marital relationship in Songs of Solomon, the kinds of things that you feel and experience when you're in the right kind of loving relationship with your husband or wife. But he's using it as a figure to present God's passion toward his triumphant church, his passion toward his elect, his passion toward his organic church here in the world, that he's passionate about us and that he has a warm feeling anytime he has an opportunity, anytime we reach out to him and he responds, that it's for him the kind of thing that a husband might experience when his wife greets him at the front door with a kiss. And so there is a passionate quality to Christ's relationship with us that is apart from lustful motivation. It is a passion produced of a love that is the most endearing kind of love. It's based upon the moral principles of agape love, and it proceeds from the ethics of Philadelphia love. It goes from companionship and friendship, or from comradeship and friendship to companionship and affection and genuine attraction, not simply because of someone's physical appearance or the coy behavior that they engage in, but rather because the quality of the character of that person is coming through in their love for God and their love for others. We see this in a few places in Scripture. I want you to notice the selection of a mate, and we're going to look at a couple of examples of this, the selection of a mate where this passion is concerned. I want you to look at, in Solomon, some of the qualities that he saw in his bride, but also look at it from the standpoint of God himself. He says in Songs of Solomon, chapter 6, verse 9, he says, verse 8, there are 80 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. My dove, my undefiled, is but one. She is the only one of her mother. She is the choice one of her that bare her. The daughters saw her and blessed her, yea, the queens and the concubines, and they praised her. Do you see that if, from God's perspective, there is but one that is the special, passionate object of his love, that where marriage is concerned, there can be but one from the special, passionate perspective of marital love. Now, I want to go back into another text here and show you the nobility of this passionate love that God has toward his people and is the standard for the passionate love that we ought to have toward our spouse. He says in Ezekiel, we're going to go to Ezekiel chapter 10, Beginning in verse 3, he says, "And thus said the Lord God unto Jerusalem." And Jerusalem, in the writings of Ezekiel, and specifically in the context here, have to do with the elect of God who understand they are the elect of God. You know, there are elect that don't realize that they're elect, but Jerusalem was the capital over Israel, and from that standpoint, if there was anyone that ought to get it, they should have gotten it in Jerusalem. It's where the temple is, etc. He says, "Thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite, and thy mother was a Hittite." Now, the Amorites and the Hittites, neither one were, from covenant perspective, in covenant with God as Israel was. And so what he's saying here is there was nothing in your lineage that would have caused me to be attracted to you. He says, "And as for thy nativity, in the day thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither was thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. None I pitied thee to do any of these things unto thee, to have compassion upon thee, but thou wast cast out into the open field to the loathing of thy person." No one wanted you. And so they cast you aside. What he's saying here is this was our condition when the Lord chose us in Christ Jesus. Do you see that? That there was nothing in our lineage. We have Adam as the root of our lineage. There was nothing in our lineage, and there was no particular desire toward us even when we were born. And so far as value is concerned, we were cast aside with loathing. Do you understand that if God doesn't want us, no one does? If God doesn't love us, we're not lovable. There's nothing about us that would cause someone to love us for who we are. He goes on with this, and he says, "And when I pass by thee, and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live." And what he's saying here is, here is this image of a cast-off infant that was such an object of contempt that it was just thrown into an open field, not swaddled yet in the blood of birth, dead. And so in order for God to love us, it was necessary that he give us life. He could love us in his mind and purpose through foreknowledge, but the resurrection indicates that the way God pleasures to love us is in the reality of being with him in glorified bodies. And so when we're born of the Spirit of God and he puts his loving Spirit in us and gives us the capacity to love him and one another, he does so for the purpose of us loving him and one another. That now God wants to have a passionate relationship with each one of us. He wants us to feel his presence and to receive joy from the reality that God is in love with me and I'm in love with him. He goes on with this. And he says, I have caused thee to multiply as the bud of the field, and thou hast increased and waxen great, and thou art come into excellent ornaments. And then he describes these various things. And then he says, now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee after I had caused thee to live and had adorned thee, behold, thy time was the time of love. And I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. What a love story. You see, it's the redemptive love story. You know, one of the great things about falling in love and between a husband and a wife is that we redeem one another. We redeem one another in the sense that I never felt anyone loving me the way my wife loves me. And it redeems me to the blessing of love. It brings me back to the reality of God's love every day in the reality of marital love. And so husbands who are loving their wives as Christ loved the church, and wives who are loving their husbands as the church ought love Christ, are redeemed in the experience of their lives experientially to the passions of God's love for us. That's why the marriage bed is undefiled. I want to bring this to a close by giving you a couple of examples. Before we do that, I want to just make one last point here from Songs of Solomon. In Songs of Solomon chapter 4, verse 9, the husband is speaking, and he says, thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. Thou hast ravished my heart with one of thine eyes and one chain of thy neck. What he's saying there is that Christ's passion for us as God's children and as his church stole his heart, captured his heart, and that the merest glimpse that he has of us in the beauty of the reality as the triumphant church forever with him in glory takes his breath away. That when we're down here worshiping him by loving the Lord and loving one another, and he's seeing the standard of God's love being practiced in our own lives, it takes his breath away. Thou hast ravished my heart. You know, that's a literal saying by Jesus. He did give his heart for us at Calvary. He poured out his life blood. In the Psalms, where there is a description of his suffering on the cross, he said, my soul melted. Or he said, my soul is poured out and my heart is melted. That the passion of Christ on Calvary, his suffering, the ravaging of his heart is because his heart was ravished by us. Paul puts it this way. He says that Christ endured the cross, despising the shame, for the joy that was set before him. In other words, the joy of possessing, the joy of the expectation of actually possessing the object of his love was the motivation for the passion of his suffering on Calvary. What we're to take from that is that despite what struggles we may have in a marriage, the ideal of that marriage and the blessing of that ideal should create an environment of joy where the relationship is that we can endure the bumps in the road because we have such joy in the reality of the relationship. I'll end with a couple of examples. You young people that are not yet married, I want you to consider a description of a love scene that is presented in the Bible. And in this love scene, the man is expressing the basis for his desire for the woman. And I want you to notice that he doesn't mention her figure. He says nothing about physical beauty. He doesn't talk about what a bubbly personality she has or how she goes about bragging on him and making him feel like a man. I want you to listen to this. It's contained in the book of Ruth. And Ruth speaks first. She's speaking to Boaz. Then she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto thee, why have I found grace in thine eyes, that thou shouldest takest knowledge of me, seeing I'm a stranger? And now he's going to explain. And Boaz answered and said unto her, It hath fully been shewed to me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, and how thou hast left thy father and mother and the land of thy nativity, and art come unto a people which thou knewest not hitherto. The Lord recompense thee, recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. Then she said, let me find favor in thy sight, my Lord, for thou hast comforted me, and thou hast spoken friendly unto thy handmaiden, though I be not like one of thine handmaidens. And Boaz said unto her, at mealtime, come hither and eat of the bread and dip thy morsel in the vinegar. Boaz loved Ruth because of the purity of her character. He loved Ruth because of the ethics of love, of agape love that she manifests toward Naomi. His desire was for her to sit at his table the rest of their lives. We see from that the bedrock principles of agape love, which she was manifesting, and how it blossomed into Philadelphia love toward her sister and mother-in-law, Naomi, and how, based on that, the Lord blessed her in the relationship with Boaz. Ruth was a distant grandmother of Jesus. The Lord blessed this union. Do you see the respect that God had toward this union? That his only begotten son would be of the lineage that this kind of love was expressed in. God respects the passion of your love in marriage with the same respect, because as Jesus came forth in this lineage, He comes forth in the marriage relationship of each one of us, being the central object. And the evidence of that is that Jesus tells us, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. You see, your marriage vows are not a two-way exchange. Your marriage vows are a three-way exchange, because you are vowing to one another in the presence of God and to God your love for one another. And if you break your marriage vows with one another, you're also breaking the vows with God. So let us think about those things. Let us understand that when our passions are motivated by the sacrificial and self-denial love of agape love, and our desire is built upon the principles of brotherly kindness and the affection that provides, that God will give us an opportunity, if we are a man, an opportunity with a woman, if we are a woman, an opportunity with a man. God will give us an opportunity to have the passion love that Christ has for his church, and that we will experience in fullness in the resurrection when we are forever together with the Lord. God bless you.